hitting that later, but and I felt the Lord leading me to this passage specifically, so we can focus on his greatness. It just happens to fit into the theme, the same book, and four verses later than what's on the board. So last month was a pretty busy month for my family and I, for different reasons. And during my trip to California and Boulder City, I had the blessing of witnessing to four young men in pairs, two a group of Mormon missionaries. And the reason I'm telling you this is because I think this is what God used to motivate me to write this sermon. And during this time with the first group of young men, I cited scripture out of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Those of you who don't know, most, I should probably say all, world religions outside of Christianity, priests preach or teach, which is something known as a works-based salvation, meaning that you have to do something to earn your way to heaven. And so they were arguing that point with me. And so did the second group of missionaries. What ends up happening is you cite these verses to people, and then they go back and cite other scripture and take it out of context, specifically from James chapter 2. And we'll get into that later on. But in both instances, I found myself having not to do a rebuttal against James chapter 2, but explain it in context. And it's something that if we're not careful, it at first glance, both of those scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 specifically, and James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24, look like Paul and James are contradicting each other. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And so there's harmony in these, and we'll get into that in a little bit. But what I love about this specifically is that God's plan and God's timing is always perfect, and this fits right into the theme for this year. And like I said, just a few verses further down from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 8 to 10 today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now these are arguably, I would say, the most heavily cited verses in defense of being saved by grace through faith in Christ. Well, how many times, you just think to yourself, have you heard these verses cited as a believer? How many times have you read these verses since you've become a believer? How many times have you actually studied these verses, what they mean? How many times have you explained them, and how many times have you had to defend them? Those are questions that you all can answer yourself. But the reason I ask these questions is because of a conversation I had earlier this week with my niece. We both agreed that being able to explain why these verses, being able to explain what they mean and defend it is important, and doing it out of love. I told her the truth is that if you're doing what Jesus says and sharing the gospel with others, you're going to eventually have to not only explain it, there's a high likelihood you're going to have to defend it. And you don't take my word for it. Look in the New Testament. If you look, especially in the book of Acts, you'll see that people are not only proclaiming the gospel, but they're defending it as well, usually right after the proclamation. It's generally in that order. So my question to you today is, are you prepared to do just that? Are you prepared to not only proclaim the gospel, but are you prepared to defend it as well? Now, chances are that pastor is going to preach on these verses at some point next year. It could be in a couple weeks. I don't know, but this is where God led me, so this is where we're going to be this morning. So my hope for today is twofold. That when you hear this message, it reminds us of God's greatness, just like our theme is this year, and the context of the sacrifice he made on the cross for us. My other hope is that it will equip you, or better equip you, or just be a reminder to have the tools, the knowledge to not only proclaim the gospel, but to defend it, and to explain these scriptures in particular. So before we begin, let's pray and then we'll get into the verses. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you for your opportunity to teach and preach your word today. I just ask that you would use me to do just that accurately and faithfully. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we get into verse 8 specifically, the verses before are important to understand for context. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to follow, or excuse me, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them." So what we see here in this passage briefly is an emphasis on our sinful natures. Then there's an emphasis on God's mercy and love. Another reminder from Paul of our spiritual condition before Christ in our lives. And then another emphasis on God's grace and kindness through Jesus Christ. There's a magnification of God's grace and what he has done for us. And then a reminder of what the Lord expects of us going forward. That's kind of the pattern if you break down those verses. But today, again, we're going to focus on verses 8 to 10. Point number one today is simply by what? Grace. What are we saved by?
Grace.
Oh, thank you. All right, perfect. All right. Well, we're gonna keep going even though you answered that. So that takes up a third of my sermon. So thank you. So Paul says in this first half, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that seems obviously pretty self-explanatory. And maybe it is, but what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved by grace through faith? Maybe, well, you already know, maybe you don't. Maybe you need a reminder, or maybe you need to be able to explain that. The reason, there's a lot of words in here that are very significant. And the reason why I'm going to define these words is because there's people out there that will argue that these words that we're about to look at are not enough. They're not enough to save you. They don't mean enough. And so they put the emphasis on themselves. And so again, there's quite a bit of word definitions here. I know how much my brother loves word studies, so love them. Yep. So we're gonna get into those. So the first word is the word grace. Grace is used 155 times in 146 verses of the New Testament. Now, it means to show kindness to someone with the implication of graciousness on the part the one of showing such kindness. Paul says, by grace you are saved twice, once in verse 5, and he repeats it here in verse 8. Anytime you see a word or phrase repeated in Scripture, it's important. There's an emphasis placed on that for a reason. Now, knowing that, please understand that Paul is referring to God's grace. That should go without saying, but again, it's God's grace, and he's placing an emphasis just on God's grace. That this particular grace, it's driven, again, by the kindness of the individual bestowing it, who have done nothing to earn it. It's simply given out of the kindness of that person. Nobody can do anything, again, to earn that grace. Again, God's grace is the focal point here. And as we know, God shows us grace time and time again through our lives, does he not? But in the immediate context of verse 8, the grace that God shows us is personified, it's magnified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's highlighted in the gospel. One biblical scholar explains that it is by the surpassingly rich grace of God then that salvation is secured for men and women. On that note, we see this word saved, and we use it pretty often, do we not? Whether it's in the context of church or something else. This word is used 115 times in 103 verses of the New Testament. It means to cause someone to experience divine salvation, to be or become delivered or rescued from sin. So again, we know that by the grace of God, we are saved. Scripture tells us that we're saved through what? Through faith. This word is used even more, 244 times in 228 verses of the New Testament. And if you read the Bible, you will know that faith in and of itself always has an object accompanying it. Does it not? In Greek, the word faith can mean complete trust or to believe completely. And in some instances, in the New Testament and the Old, you see people putting their faith in idols, in things or in themselves, which ultimately proves to be worthless, it's useless. Other times, people put their faith in God, which proves to be fruitful. In verse 8, it's the latter, in God. The word faith literally means to believe in the good news about Jesus Christ and to become a follower. It's specifically referring to the gospel. It's referring to Christ. And remember that for later, to become a follower. It's faith in who Jesus is. Please understand that. Faith in who he is, the Son of God, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Faith in his person and in his work, what he did on our behalf. That he was born into this world, that he lived a sinless life, a perfect life of obedience, that he died on the cross according to the scriptures, paid that price for our sins, and that he rose again 3 days later. The person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, who he is and what he has done. Now, some may argue that the object of faith here isn't clearly stated because we don't see the name Jesus Christ specifically in verse 8. But we know that he's the object of faith because we see it all over the New Testament. And here are some scriptures just to support that. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And again, John chapter 20, verse 31, but these things are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And finally, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So when Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, he's saying that by the grace of God we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. (clears throat) here's the thing, and a pastor has said this before, and I honestly have felt the same way. The grace of God, his love, his mercy and compassion that he shows us, at least for me, it was hard to grasp. I've talked about a few times in the Army. I don't go into great detail about it, for reasons, but maybe you can relate or have related to what I'm about to say. When I was serving, and even the years after, I felt like I was beyond these verses. I was beyond the grace of God. The things I had done in and after somehow nullified anything. I was beyond his grace, his kindness. I felt the same way, I believe Pastor said. I couldn't wrap my mind around how God could love me. And to me, his grace and his sacrifice wasn't enough to cover the sins I had committed over the years. It just, I couldn't fathom that. That guilt and regret, it blinded me from the love and forgiveness that he shows everybody, that it's for everyone, for all. And the reality is even like as early as 8, I heard about this person named Jesus of Nazareth. I had heard Bible stories. And I'd heard him throughout my life. I recently found a Bible that I had when I was in the Army. And I knew that he was born. I knew that he lived. I heard that he was crucified. He died for something called sin, our sins. And that he rose again. He raised himself from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And intellectually, I believe that. I knew it. I didn't have a problem believing that the Son of God could come here and live, and that he could pay the price for our sins. He could sacrifice himself, or that he could be raised from the dead. That wasn't the focal point. The what I could not believe for a second was that his sacrifice included me, that he loved me like he says he does. It took me years of that, of doubt, of unbelief and sin. It took me years to realize that God also loved me. God doesn't hate people. He hates their sins. You can see that with Esau. The Bible says he hated Esau. He hated what was in his heart. God could see into his heart. I think some people can realize rather quickly that God loves them. I think some people fall in the middle, and I think that some people like me have to get to the point in their life to realize that in the end, the only hand that's still stretched out there is his. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's that simple. So I told you that I had two hopes for this sermon. One of them was to better equip you for evangelism, for the defense of the gospel, to give an explanation for the reason, an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you. My other hope is that this would magnify the greatness of God. And what we have seen so far briefly is that he shows us his grace that we don't deserve in any way. He's provided the only way, I want to make that clear, the only way to salvation, and that's through faith in his Son. Most, if not all of us in here are believers, and we know he's great. We have seen him work countless times in our lives, in some instances physically save our lives. We profess to believe in him, to trust him with our souls, with our salvation. That's a big trust, is it not? I mean, honestly, if we're being honest, that takes a lot of faith. So my question to you is this: if we can trust him with our souls, if we can trust him with our salvation, why do we have such a hard time trusting him in difficult times in our lives, in trials and tribulations? Why is it that when life happens, or opportunities for our faith to be tested are presented, when those storms rage, why is it we oftentimes find ourselves putting our faith in something else or someone else to fix it? The first thing we do is run to something else. We don't pray. And it could be anything: the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friendship, the death of a family member, a health issue. It could be anything. the list goes on, but let's be honest, many of us have experienced these things and have forgotten to pray. We have forgotten to cry out to God. And you think about Peter walking on the water. He had his eyes on Christ, and he took them off of him as soon as things got, that storm was raging. I know I've done that same thing, because we want something that's tangible, that we can see. God doesn't always work that way. I'm here to tell you that. You all probably know that part of life is going through trials and tribulations while we look forward to that finish line. Paul says it better in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are not at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If we can trust God, our great God, with the salvation of our souls, then surely we can trust him with anything else." Amen. So we know that we're saved by grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But how do we know for certain that it is God who saves our soul and nothing else that we can do? Nothing we do. We see that in the second half of verse 8 and verse 9. Point number two is, then by who? Paul says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You probably think this next point is redundant. I actually read a commentator saying that Paul was redundant by saying this. But it's really not. Why? Because through the Apostle Paul, God makes it very, very clear that it is God doing the work, not us. We have nothing to do with it. Salvation is his gift to us. We read here that the grace of God shows us the salvation he provides and the faith we have is not ourself. That too is a gift from God. And that word "not" is not, is, the word "not" is one that is used regularly. Is it not? See? Yeah. And I didn't even mean to do that, but we say things like that's not going to happen, and then it does, or we say it's not happening today, and then we do it anyways. But here's the thing. When we use this word, it's not always definitive. It's not always final. There's some wiggle room here and there. But when God says "not" in this verse, it's final. In Greek and in the context of verse 8, "not" means no in absolute form. It's denying the reality of an alleged fact. So through Paul, God's making it clear that in no uncertain terms can we save ourselves. And evidently, being able to do something to earn our salvation was an alleged fact in the early church. We know that because for two reasons. One, God would not have written this. But two, if you look back earlier on the epistles or the earlier epistles that were written, you'll see that works-based false gospels or salvation started to creep into the early church. For those of you who have read the book of Galatians, the context of that book, Paul planted that church in the late 40s, AD 40s. They believe, most scholars believe, that's the earliest Pauline epistle that we have, was from to the churches of Galatia. It's written in plural. Multiple congregations there. And what ended up happening was that after God had used Paul to plant these churches, this works-based salvation started to creep its way in from a group of people known as Judaizers. And what they were trying to do was tell people that the faith in Christ wasn't enough. They had to put their faith in the law of Moses. They had to do certain works to earn their way to heaven. In Galatians chapter 1, chapter 1, I'm just going to go through this. just a little bit. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there may be some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that ye have received, let him be accursed. This false gospel was works-based salvation. And we know that for certain because later on in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 21 to chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works or of the law or of hearing or by the hearing of faith. Paul knew that that gospel was no gospel at all. It was a false gospel because it meant that something we did had to accompany what Christ did. We see this word gift in verse 8. It means something transferred to a person as an object to be received without compensation. We can't earn our way to heaven, nor can we pay for it. There's no monetary value. There's nothing, again, we can do to secure that spot. Christ secured it for us. That free gift that God is referring to is everything he had just said. God's grace, salvation, and our faith. It's all one package. It's all one gift. And you'll notice in verse 9 that Paul reiterates that it's not works-based. Because if it was based on our works, we would have a reason to boast before God. We have no reason to boast. The Bible is clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Paul says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Everything we are, everything we have, the salvation we have received, it's all from God. That is something to boast about. He is the only one to boast about. The object of our faith, the object of our boasting. People might say, why can't you save yourselves or do something to earn it? Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the answer is simple. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all transgressed the law of God. Every single one of us in here and in history has sinned at least some point in their life, except Jesus Christ. He and he alone is the only one who never sinned, and he alone is the only one who could ever make that sacrifice. He doesn't need us. We need him. Please understand that. A couple years ago, when I was finishing up seminary, one of my last papers, I had to interview somebody from a different religion, and I interviewed a Catholic priest. And you might say that's the same. It's not. And when we got to salvation, how a person is saved, he cited from James chapter 2, but he agreed with Ephesians. He said, no, it's not of works. Or it's not of works, but he twisted it. And I cited Galatians. And he said, in Galatians, well, Paul's talking about the law of Moses. And that's fair, because if you read Galatians, Paul's absolutely talking about the law of Moses. There's no doubt about it. When he says the law, he's referring to the law that God had delivered to Moses. But here's the thing. So he said, you can't be saved from the law of Moses. No, absolutely. But we can be saved by our own works. Yeah, there's a few grunts out there, right? So here's the problem with that argument, and it didn't dawn on me until afterwards. Hindsight 2020 thing happens to me quite a bit. So King David says in Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 8, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Perfect, pure, sure, and pure. There is no error in God's law. Follow me here. The law is not sin. There is no sin in God's word. What the law does show is our sins. We've all transgressed the law. The law does not sin against us. We are the ones who cannot keep the whole law. We fall short, not the law. Follow me. So, since the Bible is clear that we cannot be saved by works of the law, the perfect law that God had given to the people of Israel, how in the world can we be saved by works that we, as sinful human beings, deem are good or not good? By default, we're susceptible to error. Something we might think is good, and it might look good on the outside, might actually be sin. So, it's ignorant to say that we can't be saved by the works of God's perfect law, but that somehow we can be saved by our own works that we deem as correct or morally acceptable. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That argument for works-based salvation falls apart on itself right there. Let me be clear. We are not on equal playing fields with God. I say that for a reason. The reason is this. People who argue for works-based salvation by default put themselves on equal playing field with God. Maybe not in the context of divine power, but in the ability to save, which is divine power. I'm talking about God's attributes. But they set the standards and rules for people and their own salvation, thereby making themselves equal with God in the context of salvation. We are saved by the work of Jesus Christ, not on our own. And when you say that we can do something, or somebody says we can do something to earn our way, you, like Paul says, you nullify the grace of God. You're telling Christ that what he did was not enough. You somehow need to do something else. I want to emphasize something. That gift was in no way cheap. It's the most valuable gift, the most precious gift. It's the most expensive gift you will ever receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gift of God came at the cost of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's not cheap. The application for this point is simple. Don't forget the cost of this gift. Don't forget what he did for us. Don't take that gift of God for granted. Because I can tell you this, the moment that we forget what that gift cost is the same moment we take our eyes off of Jesus. So far we've seen what we're saved by, who we're saved by. But now the question is why? Where do we go from here? Point number three is what now? Paul says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." How many times have you heard Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 9 cited? And compare it with how many times you've heard verse 10 cited along with it. Because me personally, I have heard verses 8 to 9 cited countless times. And for some reason, people are like, "Yeah, we're done." Verse 10 is just as important as verses 8 to 9. The Bible is clear that there is an expectation for believers after we receive salvation. Paul says that we are God's workmanship. His creation is handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good, which God had prepared in advance that we should walk in them. What is a good work? Somebody asked me that recently. And why is that important to know? Because although these works don't save us, not at all, they are still good works that the Lord does through us and for his glory. They don't save us, but what they are evidence of our salvation. They are proof that we are saved. So what's a work? By definition, a work in this context is a duty that a person is obliged to perform for moral or legal reasons. And if you want to know what good works look like, read the Gospels and look to Jesus Christ. Time and time again, you see him doing good works. There, it's all over the New Testament. Read the book of Acts, and you'll see how early Christians treated each other. Those were good works. Read the letters of Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. God will show you what good works looks like. The good works that God does through us should always magnify His greatness, not ours. And really, this title of the sermon was not the best, because really, when we are against the backdrop of God, we're nothing great. He's great, not us. But I'll tell you this, we have a choice, just like anything else in life, whether to be obedient and walk in those good works or just stand still. I cited 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 earlier, that we walk by faith, not by sight. The word walk in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 is the same word for walk in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. What we can gather is there is an expectation for us to walk by faith and walk in those good works. Again, they don't save us, but they're evidence of our salvation. Now, the reason I have many reasons why I emphasize that they don't save us, but one in particular is because of a recent conversation I had with those Mormon missionaries about being saved by works or being saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. In both times, like I said, I witnessed to these men, at least one from that group cited James chapter 2. When I brought up Galatians, they're like, we don't even read our Bibles, really. We just know this. But James chapter 2 is something that they're trained for to use as defense for works-based salvation, for their argument that good works also save. And when I mentioned Paul and James that they're in harmony with each other, they said, no, they contradict each other. It's a way they attack the integrity of Scripture. But here's the thing. That had me thinking for several weeks about James chapter 2, and I read it, and I started researching it more and more and more. And so I'm going to read this, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24 to you. James says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, that doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how thy faith wrought with his work, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." Boom. They mic dropped it. Case closed. Not so fast. It says right here, again, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wrong. Not that James is wrong, but that their manner of argument was wrong. That verse had me digging the last couple of weeks, because it seems pretty clear right here. Again, James is in no way wrong, but the way people interpret it is absolutely wrong. There's a key word here that's translated throughout the New Testament in the same way, and it's the word justified. If you read the Bible, it's there quite a bit. Justified. What I found when I was studying is that there are different Greek words for the word justified. Several, as a matter of fact. And sometimes those Greek words get lost in their English translation. In this case, it did. While the Greek has a few words for justification or justified, we just have that one. So it's translated the same throughout the New Testament. for instance, in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, after he says, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God," Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In this verse in Romans 3:23, the word justified means to cause someone to be in proper or right relationship with someone else. What Paul's referring to there is being placed in a right relationship with God because of what Christ has done. Does that make sense? We're justified because of what Christ did, not what we did. But in James chapter 2, specifically in verse 24, the word justified means to demonstrate that something is morally right. It's evidence. Evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul and James don't disagree. They complement one another. I would argue that if Paul was here right now, he'd say James is right. Faith without works is dead because there is no evidence. And likewise, I'd argue that James would say Paul is right, that the work of Jesus Christ was enough to pay the debt that we owe to God. Not all of us in here are called to be evangelists or pastor teachers, but all of us are commanded to share the gospel. The Bible is clear about that. And like I told my niece this week, if we're sharing the gospel and living out our faith, these conversations are eventually going to come up. That's been the pattern for 2,000 years. It's not going to change. Unless the Lord returns, obviously. But here's the thing. People don't want our opinions. They want what the Bible says. They want to know what the scriptures say. Not what they mean to us. Not what we feel like. What they actually mean. We need to be able to answer that straight from the Word of God. Because to be quite blunt, when we're witnessing to people, they don't care about our opinions. The Bible says to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What we should be doing is diligently studying the Word of God so that we can find what God intended to convey when the authors wrote the scriptures, the original meaning. Because the Bible is not something that an unbeliever will ask about or watch to see if we're citing from. It's not only the first thing they'll ask about or watch to see if we're citing from. It's usually the first thing they'll scrutinize. That's their first point of attack. The Bible or Christ. We need to be able to not only understand the Word of God, explain the Word of God, but defend the Word of God for the glory of God. And to be able to do that, we need to know what the Scriptures mean. And I want to give us all just a word of caution. This is something I remind myself of constantly because it's easy to be caught up in an argument. When we share our faith and defend it, we need to do it out of love. Love for that person. Ultimately, love for God. My sister reminded me that we shouldn't be trying to flip a person's world upside down. We shouldn't be proving to be right. We should be showing them who the God of the Bible really is and what he did for us. That's love. These conversations should not be a battle of right and wrong. It's a battle for souls. So fight the good fight in love and with great courage. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Our labor will not be in vain if it's done out of love. If it's not done out of love, then it profits nothing. So, the fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that is a gift of God, not of works, and that we get to glorify God by walking in good works. That should make us appreciate even more, at least it did for me, what God has done for us. And I'm grateful that God guided me to this passage to preach and teach to you all today because it reminded me of the greatness of God, and I hope it did for you all as well. And at the beginning of my message, I asked you all a question. Are you prepared to do just that? Though proclaim and defend Scripture, to proclaim and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was a lot of information, but I hope you're better equipped than when you walked into the doors today. God gave us a new heart, and he is constantly renewing our mind. He gives us empathy, and he gives us intellect. It's a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of the mind. Use both to his glory. With eyes closed and heads bowed, is there anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior? Is there anyone here who wants that relationship with the Lord? If that's you, please raise your